If you would, this morning I would like to have you turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 17. The topic that we'll be studying this morning I've entitled Cracking Hardshellism. Cracking Hardshellism. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Earlier this past week, I got a phone call from Brother Todd Bryant there in Alabama. And as I picked up the phone, the very first thing that came out of his mouth was, "Well, I guess you're not a hard shell." Now, he said that in a joking manner because he'd been listening to some of the sermons that we've preached over the Internet. But I tell you, it really got me thinking after I spoke with him that night about the term hardshellism, because I have to tell you, I've been called a hardshell more than once in my life. And that's come from people, of course, outside of our faith. I used to have an old lady as a patient. She's passed away now, but when she'd come in and see me, she always made mention of the fact that I was still going down there to that old hard shell church. I never really liked that. And, you know, as I say that, you know, some of you are probably wondering, what is he talking about? What is hard shellism? And you may even be sitting there worried, well, am I a hard shell? Well, we're going to get to the bottom of it, hopefully, this morning. The term itself is usually used in a derogatory manner, though there are some who very proudly wear the name. Hardshellism is the underlying belief that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is not needed for the salvation of man. It takes the doctrines of grace that we so faithfully hold to and takes them to a great extreme, what we call hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism is just as extremely different from what we believe as much as Arminianism is different from what we believe. The hard shell believes because that God is the one who is doing the saving and that the Spirit will work in a person's life to bring about regeneration apart from the hearing of the gospel. I want you to understand what I'm saying. They do not believe that the preaching of Christ is necessary to save a soul. They believe that regeneration occurs spontaneously in the subconscious of the mind and the person can be completely unaware of it. It is only perhaps when they come and hear the gospel that they are made aware of their salvation. Therefore, they believe that the heathen can be saved and not know it. The sect, therefore, rejects any of man's efforts to convert the lost as the devices and schemes of man. Therefore, they typically soundly reject Sunday schools, mission work, as well as seminaries. Their growth came about in the early 1800s. This is when the split became very evident in nature. The early leaders of this sect believed that they were teaching the original position of the church, the Baptist church, and therefore they began to call themselves the primitive Baptist, or some call themselves old school Baptist. Now, today, there's many different divisions in the Primitive Baptist. I think there's four main divisions, but it's based mainly upon certain doctrines that they have. And it's not my intention today, necessarily, to give you a history lesson on those that wear the badge of Primitive Baptist. You see, my concern this morning is the fact that many good Sovereign Grace landmark Baptists have started to develop some of the tenets of hard shellism because they have left their first love and have clung more to doctrine to the extreme. We know many brothers in the faith today that soundly reject any type of Sunday school, considering it to be something that is completely unscriptural because it is not mentioned in the Word of God. I had a brother remark to me one time who was on this road to thinking without even knowing it, but he was headed in that direction. And we were holding a Bible school. A Bible school, of course, you know, those who along the roads of hard shellism would not see fit to have any kind of Bible school. But as we were holding this Bible school, he made mention that we need to be very careful in what we say because, after all, we are not trying to get anyone saved. Well, it may be true that we do not desire to ever, ever coerce a decision out of a child that does not understand Christ at all. But would we really be opposed if the Lord would use the words of a Sunday school teacher or a Bible school worker to sow the seeds of salvation in a child's heart? I certainly wouldn't. I know preachers who refuse to close a service with any form or kind of invitation at the end of a service. And I understand where these thoughts come from. They flow out of the rejection of Arminianism, that is, the desire to force someone to a point of decision to be saved. And for those who have been to those kinds of services, you understand that often the altar call, as they call it, is as long as the message itself, and it's all built around emotion, with the music playing and with the continual plea to come to the altar, to come to Jesus, or in the very end, typically, it's bow your head and everybody raise your hand if you want to be saved. If it's too hard to come to the front, you can just do that. And let's just face it, people are emotional creatures. And they react to those pleas, and they do come. But within a short amount of time, you see that they are right back to where they began because there's been no real change of heart. It is like the seed that is cast there upon the shallow ground that springs forth in joy, but quickly withers away. Good preachers have become so afraid of being labeled an Arminian that they will not utter any words that ever sound remotely like an invitation. You know, when we close services, I nearly make every time, pretty much, some kind of invitation. You know, I don't know who the Lord is working on. I don't even know sometimes if there's six of us here that one who has made a prior confession of faith, if perhaps that was done in error and the Lord is working on them then. I don't know that, folks. But, you know, we do make that invitation, and we make that invitation not for one to come up to an altar to be saved, folks. We make that invitation for one who has been saved to come and make that profession before man and then follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. That is what we do. There is nothing magical about the way this is designed up here. Not at all. God does the saving, and God can do the saving anywhere at any time. But I want you to know the saving of a soul will never, ever take place without the preaching or the teaching or the instruction of the gospel message at some point in that person's life. Whether it be here at the church in a church service, or whether it be with you speaking to a friend over a dinner, or whether it be with you lying in your bed speaking to your child about the wonders of Jesus Christ. And yeah, let me clarify that as well. Everyone here has the ability to witness the gospel message for the saving of another person's soul, and therefore we also soundly reject the notion as well that only one who is an ordained preacher can carry the gospel. This morning, though, I want to look with you in God's Word. Let's see together if it is like the primitive Baptist would suggest for those who have become hard shell in our ranks, to see if the early church was hard shell in their practice and doctrine, or whether they preached the gospel for the saving of souls. The first place I want to look at is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. Amen." Here we have Christ giving to His church the Great Commission. Christ told His church to go and to teach and to baptize those who have been saved. Now, Christ told the church here that He was going to be with them until the end of the world. That is, the end of the current age. Folks, if this be the case, it ought to be the desire of every church of the Lord to take the Word of God as far as they can possibly take it. In your community and around the world in whatever ways that we can do it. Now that just seems simple to me as we look at this scripture. The anti-mission idea seems to strike great difficulty with scripture, for they practice not the Great Commission, but they practice the Great Omission because they do not go and do not feel the need to go. Now, I want to look at the early movement and growth of the church in the Word of God, and I want to see how they presented the gospel message. And the very first place that I want to look at here is over in Acts in chapter 2. Acts in chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. And this is the first gospel sermon recorded in the Word of God following the ascension of Christ. Now we're going to begin in verse 14, as I said here. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." From the very beginning here of this sermon, Peter calls their attention. He says, "Hearken to my words." That is something I want you to hear, something that you need to listen to. Now, these people had been attracted to this area because of the sound that the Spirit made as He was coming down to fill the house where the apostles were. And, of course, we know how they began to speak in tongues there at that point in time. But listen, I want you to realize this, that nowhere in Scripture does it say that these men and women who came at this point in time were regenerated before they ever heard what Peter had to preach. As a matter of fact, you won't find that anywhere in God's Word in any situation. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole message that Peter preached here, but look down with me in verse 21. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what? I'm afraid a lot of men, because of the Arminian abuse of this word, a lot of people steer away from quoting it at all. They won't even mention it. We've let the Arminians just ruin us, folks. We've let the things that go off in Pentecostalism ruin us. We've lost our joy, and we've lost our focus. Verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What is Peter doing here, folks? I'll tell you what he is doing. He is presenting a crucified and risen Savior. Why? Because that is the heart of the gospel message that calls men unto salvation. Now, look down in verse 36. Let's keep reading. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Boy, Peter just says it the way it is. "Now when they heard this," look here, "when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." You see who's calling, right? Folks, I want you to look at verse 37. Pay close attention. "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were not pricked in their heart before the gospel message was preached. They were pricked in the heart because the gospel was preached, which is the power of God unto salvation. And apart from the Word of God, they could not have been pricked in their heart. It had to be preached. And listen, folks, was it because that God couldn't do it? He could have, if that was the way he wanted to do it. But that's not how God ordained. He ordained the preaching of the gospel message. And listen, the gospel message is powerless unless the Spirit is using it and convicting the soul. It's not the efforts of men. It's not the silver tongue, Jim. It's not those things that save. I've seen country preachers get up that fumbled over their words that have more power because the Spirit of God is going forth in that sermon than hundreds of words by someone who has a wonderful ability to preach the Word of God. Look here, Peter, after these men have been pricked in the heart, want to know what to do, he gives them an invitation, an offer. Repent. Be baptized. Peter doesn't sound like a hard shell to me, folks. Does he sound like one to you? We learn in the Word of God how the gospel of Christ was first preached to the Jews, and then it was to be preached unto the Samaritans. The Samaritans were like kind of like half Jews. And then lastly, to the Gentiles. So we've seen how the gospel message was first presented to the Jews. Let's look how it was first presented to the Samaritans. We find that first in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, where we'll read here. We'll read verses 5 to begin with here. And what is going on is Philip, who is a deacon there at the church of Jerusalem, was sent down or sent up to Samaria. And I don't believe we have an anti-missionary message, folks, when we start sending people out to preach the Word of God. It just seems simple to me. Verse number 5 in chapter 8, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." The first thing that Philip did when he got there was to preach unto them Christ. That is, to preach unto them the gospel message. The message of a crucified and risen Savior. And the people here, again, were converted because of the power of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now look down in verse number 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Folks, I am convinced that when Philip got there and presented to them the gospel message and the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts, that he didn't have to beat a confession out of them. I don't believe he had to do that at all. When God is truly working in the heart of one who is lost and bringing them unto salvation, folks, when the invitation is given, when the question is asked, "Do you believe?" they will come. They will come. And here these people were gladly baptized following their salvation. So that's the spread of the word to the Samaritans. Did that seem hard-shell in nature? No. They went and they preached the gospel. Now how about to the Gentiles? Were the Gentiles saved without the hearing of the gospel message? Were they saved and didn't even know it? The answer is no. No. The Gentiles were saved the same way we're all saved. As a matter of fact, we're all Gentiles here. We're all saved today by the power of Jesus Christ. His gospel. You know, in the Word of God, there is no greater missionary to the Gentile people than Paul. And in the beginning, this morning, I opened up with the reading there in Romans, and where he had written to them that it was the gospel that was the power of God unto salvation. That is to say, the gospel was the means in which that God uses for the conversion of man. So Paul said it, but did he practice what he preached? Did he practice what he preached? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians with me, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. It says here, now look, folks, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul was addressing Corinth, and he was addressing them because of the division that was there in the church over baptism. Some people felt that their baptism was more important because they had been baptized by Peter, some by Paul, and some by others, and there was sex dividing there in the church, and of course, God was not pleased with it. And by the way that this is written here, we understand here that Paul is making it clear as well that baptism is not needed for salvation. Otherwise, he would have baptized everyone he could get his hands on, folks, but he says that God sent him, what? To preach the gospel, not to baptize. We're baptized because we are saved, not to get saved. But look to what Paul says here in verse 18. "As foolish as it may seem, to tell the story of Christ, that is what God uses to save people. There is no other way except for the telling of the gospel message. Look down in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So, that was the message that Paul preached to them that was there at Corinth. He preached to them a gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. How about to the Romans? Let's see what he told the Romans, if you would. And I'd ask that you turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Let's turn into a very familiar piece of Scripture, often one that is half-quoted. But let's turn to it and see what the Lord will teach us here in its reading. I'm going to begin in verse number 8. Now again, remember, the hard shellism, believe anti-mission, anti-gospel, that the Lord saves without hearing the gospel. Look here, folks. But what saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith that which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look here. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And look here in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, we notice that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. Hearing the gospel of Christ. One will again never come to the knowledge of Christ unless first the message is brought to them. They must hear it. Now, listen. Paul knew that God had a chosen people, didn't he? He knew that. Paul understood that. Probably better than we understand it today. As he wrote many wonderful words about God and His predestination and His election. But listen, Paul understood too that God chose the hearing of the gospel message to bring man unto salvation. Paul, nowhere, or for that matter, any of the apostles ever taught that man can be saved without the hearing of the gospel. We just can't find it in the Word of God. And to believe any other way goes against the very principle of the Great Commission. Now, I wholeheartedly believe in the sovereignty of God, folks. Wholeheartedly believe in it. And like I said earlier, God could have chosen another way. He could have chosen another way to save souls. But the fact is that He gave us the privilege, and He gave us the honor to be able to tell another person about who He is and for the saving of their souls. Hard shellism is anti-Great Commission. Hard shellism causes churches to begin to wither and to waste away. Hard shellism creeps into good churches when people get so bent on preaching the doctrines of grace that they begin to think the doctrines of grace is the gospel message and they lose their first love. Listen, folks, I love the doctrines of grace. But because of the doctrines of grace, I know I have a people to preach to that need to hear it. Now, this morning, I've talked a lot about the danger of theological hard shellism, how it stifles the preaching of Christ and the cross. Now, you might be wondering why I would preach this kind of message on a Sunday morning. You might think for a moment that there is no way that you could ever agree with hard shellism. You could never go along with their dogma. And you know what? I don't think anybody here in this church would. I don't believe anybody would. But as much as we disagree with their theology, yet oftentimes in life, our lives exhibit practical hard shellism. Now, what is that? Because there is a difference. Theological hard shells believe there's no need to go, that God will do it all. The practical hard shell is the one who knows that there is a need to go, but does nothing to promote the spread of the gospel. They think somebody else will do it. God has elect. He's obviously going to bring them, but He'll use somebody else. That's the attitude of practical hard shellism. Church members, when was the last time you told someone else about Christ? When was the last time that you simply invited someone to come to church? When we button our lips, or when we are too ashamed or timid to tell someone about Christ, we are living practical hard shellism. We know in our heart, again, that God is going to bring them, but He'll use somebody else instead of us because we don't want the stigma, we don't want to step out of our comfort zone, or whatever reason it might be. Listen, folks, God does have that chosen people. And you know what? He has a chosen people to take that word out. And you're His chosen people. Chosen to take His word to another. So that we can believe what? Faith unto faith. One person tells another, then that person tells another. Faith unto faith. Tell all that you can. Invite them to church. Be as missionary-minded as you can. We can't necessarily ourselves go out to the whole world. There's a lot that we can do. In the praying for our missionaries, sending them support whenever it's needed or whatever it might be. But there's a whole lot we can do to get the Word of God out. We need to make sure that we never, ever become so sound in our doctrine that we become soundly asleep. Fall asleep at the wheel, hardened in our hearts, and forget to take the gospel message out. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in